Our scripture lesson tonight comes from Jeremiah chapter 46. Hear now the word of our God, the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 46. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations, about Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates at Carchemish, and which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Prepare buckler and shield and advance for battle. Harness the horses. Mount, O horsemen. Take your stations with your helmets. Polish your spears. Put on your armor. Why have I seen it? They are dismayed and have turned backward. Their warriors are beaten down and have fled in haste. They look not back. Terror on every side, declares the Lord. The swift cannot flee away, nor the warrior escape. In the north, by the river Euphrates, they have stumbled and fallen. Who is this rising like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge? Egypt rises like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge. He said, I will rise, I will cover the earth, I will destroy cities and their inhabitants. Advance, O horses, and rage, O chariots, let the warriors go out, men of Cush and Put who handle the shield, men of Lud skilled in handling the bow. That day is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance to avenge himself on his foes. The sword shall devour and be sated, and drink its fill of their blood. For the Lord God of hosts holds a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Go up to Gilead and take balm, O virgin daughter of Egypt. In vain you have used many medicines. There is no healing for you. The nations have heard of your shame, and the earth is full of your cry. For warrior has stumbled against warrior. They have both fallen together. The word that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet about the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to strike the land of Egypt. Declare in Egypt and proclaim in Migdol, proclaim in Memphis and Tahpanhes. Say, stand ready and be prepared, for the sword shall devour around you. Why are your mighty ones face down? They do not stand, because the Lord thrust them down. He made many stumble, and they fell. And they said to one another, arise, and let us go back to our own people, and to the land of our birth, because of the sword of the oppressor. Call the name of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, noisy one, who lets the hour go by. As I live, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, like Tabor among the mountains, and like Carmel by the sea shall one come. Prepare yourselves baggage for exile, O inhabitants of Egypt, for Memphis shall become a waste, a ruin without inhabitant. A beautiful heifer is Egypt, but a biting fly from the north has come upon her. Even her hired soldiers in her midst are like fattened calves. Yes, they have turned and fled together. They did not stand, for the day of their calamity has come upon them, the time of their punishment. She makes a sound like a serpent gliding away, for her enemies march in force and come against her with axes like those who fell trees. They shall cut down her forest, declares the Lord, though it is impenetrable, because they are more numerous than locusts, they are without number. The daughter of Egypt shall be put to shame. She shall be delivered into the hand of a people from the north. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, said, behold, I am bringing punishment upon Ammon of Thebes, and Pharaoh, and Egypt, and her gods, and her kings, upon Pharaoh and those who trust in him. I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their life, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and his officers. Afterward, Egypt shall be inhabited as in the days of old, declares the Lord. But fear not, O Jacob, my servant, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, for I am with you. I will make a full end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the Philistines before Pharaoh struck down Gaza. Thus says the Lord, Behold, waters are rising out of the north and shall become an overflowing torrent. They shall overflow the land and all that fills it, the city and those who dwell in it. Men shall cry out, and every inhabitant of the land shall wail at the noise of the stamping of the hoofs of his stallions, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of their wheels. The fathers look not back to their children, so feeble are their hands, because of the day that is coming to destroy all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper that remains. For the Lord is destroying the Philistines, the remnant of the coastland of Kaphtor. Baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon has perished. O remnant of their valley, how long will you gash yourselves? Ah, sword of the Lord, how long till you are quiet? Put yourself into your scabbard, rest and be still. How can it be quiet when the Lord has given it a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore? He has appointed it. This is the word of our God. There's a way in which God's judgments that he speaks to Egypt and to the Philistines come together in this passage, partly because the Philistines, as verse 1 of chapter 47 puts it, the Philistines are very closely connected to Pharaoh. That Pharaoh and Egypt were the overlords of the Philistines. And so there's a way in which these oracles, in fact, three oracles, you may have noticed that there's the first oracle is given regarding Pharaoh Necho at the fourth year of Jehoiakim. That was 605 BC. The second oracle is given in the time of Nebuchadnezzar and when now Jeremiah is down in the land of Egypt. And the third oracle is given at an unknown time, but before Pharaoh struck down Gaza. In other words, probably earlier rather than later in our period. So they come from three different time periods, and yet they all come together here. And you can hear the echo throughout these oracles about the coming of the sword of the Lord. You have Egypt rising like a tide. You know, the Nile River inundates every year, and the floods of the Nile. And that picture of the floods of the Nile, the picture of the waters rising, is the picture of the nations rising to cover the earth. Indeed, that's the picture of Pharaoh rising from Egypt, wanting to cover the nations of the earth. And in response, There is the sword of the Lord. There is this tide rushing down from the north, the Babylonians, who will overflow the nations. Now, what's going on here? Jeremiah, at the end of chapter 47, sees the destruction, the chaos of the. This is now, we're not talking about the nations. This is no longer, Israel's almost out of the picture here. But he says, Ah, sword of the Lord, how long till you are quiet? Put yourself into your scabbard, rest and be still. After the events of the last week, I want to say the same thing. Ah, sword of the Lord, how long till you are quiet? Put yourself into your scabbard, rest and be still. It's You see the violence. You see the destruction. You see people being killed without cause. And you want to say, stop. In one sense, it's right to be angry about injustice. It's right to plead with God for vengeance. But it's also right to say, how long, O Lord, until you are quiet? Jeremiah is speaking about the Philistines here. These are the enemies of God's people and have been for hundreds of years. You would think that Jeremiah would be saying, Ha ha, finally they're getting what they deserve. No. That's not what Jeremiah says. How long till you are quiet? Put yourself into your scabbard. Rest and be still. Even as God does not delight in the death of the wicked, so also we may grow weary of the violence and death. And yet, as Jeremiah says in the very next verse, how can it be quiet when the Lord has given it a charge? God has called forth the sword against the Philistines. He has appointed it. I've long maintained the practice of preaching through books of the Bible, resisting the temptation to go off on tangents of my own interests. What we need most of all is not to hear what Pastor Peter thinks about modern politics. What we need to hear is what God says to all generations. But every once in a while, a text for a given Sunday happens to line up rather interestingly with what is going on in society. And really, over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at politics and the kingdom of God. Because what Jeremiah is doing in this section of his prophecies is talking about what God says to the nations. Or what, more precisely, what God says concerning the nations. Because Jeremiah is not actually speaking to the nations. He's not actually talking to Pharaoh. He's not talking to the Philistines. He's not talking to the Babylonians. He's speaking to God's people and saying, here is what God says concerning the nations. Chapter 46, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations. And then verse 2. About Egypt. Concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho. How should we think about the nations? So much of what we've been doing in the last weeks as we go and months as we've gone through the first three quarters of Jeremiah is we're talking about the church. We're talking about the people of God. But now we talk about the nations. How should we think about the politics of this age, the powers of the world around us? God had told Baruch, as we saw last time in chapter 45, God had told Baruch that he was bringing disaster upon all flesh. Not just Jerusalem, not just the Jews, but upon all humanity. And so in that sense, the oracles concerning the nations fit well here. As we've said before, there are two main texts of the book of Jeremiah. There's the Alexandrian text, and then there's the Babylonian text. And this is where it gets really interesting, because in the Alexandrian text, chapter 45 is the end of the book. What we now have is chapters 46 to 51 are actually back in the middle of chapter 23 in the Alexandrian text. So just, if you think about it for a minute, what that means is the Alexandrian text of the book of Jeremiah ends with God's judgment against the Jews in exile in Egypt and with God's blessing on Baruch, basically saying, you're all going to die except those very few of you who actually remain faithful. And there's a sense in which when we come to the end of chapter 44, Jeremiah is in Egypt. In a sense, the story of Jeremiah sounds like it's over. And yet now we have seven chapters of oracles against the nations. But that's where, in the Babylonian text, which we have in our Bibles, the Babylonian text is pointing out that God's purposes for history are far broader than just Israel, than just Jerusalem. Yes, salvation will come through Israel. Salvation will come through Jerusalem. But Yahweh is the God over all nations. Now, I do want to take just a moment and show you what the Alexandrian text is doing with these oracles. Just for a moment, turn back to chapter 25. Chapter 25, this is where the Alexandrian text puts the oracles concerning the nations. Chapter 25 speaks of, it's a word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And we just heard in chapter 46 that it was the first oracle there is the oracle that about the battle of Carchemish that same year. Then Jeremiah goes on in chapter 25 to say that God will give Jerusalem over to Nebuchadnezzar, Jerusalem will become a ruin and a waste, and these nations will serve Babylon for 70 years. Then after 70 years, God will punish Babylon and restore his people. And God says in verse 13 of chapter 25, I will bring upon that land, Babylon, all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. What has Jeremiah prophesied regarding all the nations? We've gone through 45 chapters of the book of Jeremiah. Not much. So what is the book that's referred to here? Probably chapters 47 to 51, or 46 to 51. So that's why chapters 46 to 51 are right here in the Alexandrian text. They're right here because God refers to them here. And so this is where Baruch seems to have thought it was a good place to put them. So let's put them here. And so then you have all the oracles against the nations. And then you see verse 15 of chapter 25. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to which I send you drink it. They shall drink and they'll stagger. And then you look at the list of the nations that he goes to. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the land of the Philistines, Edom, Moab, sons of Ammon, kings of Tyre, Sidon, etc. That's going to be largely the list of nations that Jeremiah will be preaching about in the Book of the Nations. So that's where it's certainly the case that in the Alexandrian text, these oracles concerning the nations fit well in chapter 25. But then again, the oracles concerning the nations also fit really well here at the end of the book of Jeremiah. Because in the Babylonian manuscript, which we have, the focus, because if you think about where's the focus of the end of the book? The focus of the end of the book in the Alexandrian manuscript is on what's happening in Alexandria, what's happening in Egypt. What's happening in the Babylonian manuscript? These oracles will move from Egypt to Babylon. If you look at the trajectory of the oracles, starts with Egypt, then moves to the nations more surrounding Israel, and then keeps moving northward and eastward to Babylon. And so the book, the Babylonian manuscript, ends with a focus on the Babylonian judgment, whereas the Alexandrian manuscript ends with a focus on the Jews in Alexandria. So in that sense, both manuscripts are basically both of them are applying the message of Jeremiah to the people of God in both places where they were sent. Some in Egypt, some in Babylon. And God gave us these two manuscripts to show how his word really does apply in two different settings. And that helps us to think about, okay, so then how do these oracles affect us? How should we think about what God is saying to us in the oracles concerning the nations? And I should also mention that if you look at the way the oracles function, there's a historical factor to it. It starts with Egypt and then moves to the Philistines and then the Moabites, the Ammonites, Edomites, the Syrians, and finally the Babylonians. That's kind of the history of Israel. In slavery in Egypt, battling against the Philistines and their neighbors, then come the Damascus and the Syrians, then finally the Assyrians and Babylonians. So in that sense, there's sort of a historical order to the oracles against the nations here in the Babylonian text. But it starts with the battle between Egypt and Babylon, the Battle of Carchemish. The Battle of Carchemish was in 605 BC, the fourth year of Jehoiakim. This was the same year that Jeremiah had prophesied, the 70 years of exile. The Neo-Babylonian Empire had been rising for a generation. The Assyrians had been pushed back step by step. The Egyptians had long been opposed to Assyria. The Assyrians were the power of the north, and the Egyptians were the power of the south, and that also meant that Israel kind of gets squashed in between. But when the Babylonians start to rise again, the Egyptians decide, we prefer the enemy we know to the enemy we don't. And so they wind up making an alliance with the Assyrians, their longtime enemies, against the Babylonians. Part of it was Assyria was weak. They needed allies. They needed help. And so Egypt knew, if we make this alliance with Assyria, Assyria is really going to owe us, therefore our power increases. And really, that's the main point of what Jeremiah focuses on here. The boundaries of nations, the limits of nations. Egypt is trying to overflow her borders, like the Nile River overflowing its banks. And so Pharaoh Necho of Egypt took his army up to the Euphrates River at Carchemish, where he battled Nebuchadnezzar and lost. And really, that's the description of the battle that you see. You see the army is taking their stand, and you see the Egyptian warriors beaten down, and they flee in haste. In keeping with what we know about the battle, the Babylonians pursued and effectively destroyed the Egyptian army, and very few made it back to Egypt. But then in verses 7 to 9, Jeremiah provides the explanation for Egypt's fall. The flooding of the Nile is, who is this rising like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge? Egypt rises like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge. He said, I will rise, I will cover the earth, I will destroy cities and their inhabitants. The flooding of the river Nile is what makes Egypt a great land. Without the river Nile, Egypt is a desert. There's really no rain in Egypt. So the only water they get is the Nile River. And that's what God intended for Egypt. God intended for the Nile River to flood the land of Egypt and through that to provide a place for people to live. But what would happen if the Nile River decided to try to flood the entire world? I will rise. I will cover the earth. I will destroy cities and their inhabitants. If the Nile River overflows Egypt, overflows the Middle East, overflows the whole world, well, that's not what God intended the Nile to do. When nations seek to expand their own bounds, when nations seek their own glory at the expense of other nations, they are setting themselves up for destruction. What is God's rule for the nations? What does God expect of the nations of the earth? It's actually, when you look at the way the prophets speak of this, it's pretty simple. God expects nations to do unto others as they would have them do others do to them. The golden rule is very much what you see when you look at the oracles concerning the nations here, when you look at the book of Amos, when you look at the book of Isaiah, and the oracles concerning the nations. When nations overstep their boundaries, they are storing up wrath for themselves. Paul says in Acts 17, 26 and 27, that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. And that's where what you see in God speaking to Egypt here is, if Egypt is trying to rule the world, then the world will overrun Egypt. Now, let me give a simple example. In 1846, the United States started a war with Mexico because Mexico wouldn't sell a large percentage of its land to the U.S. Quite frankly, a lot of U.S. territory was in the Northwest, and the Missouri Compromise of 1820 designated that as free soil, in other words, not open to slavery. Southerners wanted more territory for more slave states, but the Southwest belonged to Mexico. So, to put it bluntly, the United States started a war in order to add slave states. Now, a large number of Christians in the U.S. protested, actually both North and in the South, protested against the Mexican War, saying, this is unjust. We're invading another country in order to take their land from them. This is wrong. But sometimes the wicked prosper. Sometimes it takes time for judgment to fall. The Mexican War worked. We won. The United States added the whole Southwest that we now know, from Texas to California. But in doing unto others as we would not have them do to us, I would suggest that you can see God's retribution in the Civil War 15 years later, when more Americans died in the Civil War than in all other wars combined. And that's where we should be willing to say that the death and destruction of the Civil War was due at least in part to America's national corporate sins. The Mexican War, slavery, our nation's treatment of Indians. I mean, there's a big list. You could keep going for a while. But all of that combined to warrant God's mighty hand smiting the United States in 1860. Now, we have to be careful when we engage in a providential reading of history, because it's not that sort of there's this neat one-to-one line, this happened, so therefore that happened, and so you just have one causation here. We don't know how long God will suspend judgment until he pours it out. In chapter 25, we were told that God would give Babylon 70 years. So, you know, how long does God allow nations to store up wrath? It's not, you know, God doesn't say normally how long he will give us. But if God will judge the nations for expanding beyond their borders, how can a nation know its limits? Well, again, the golden rule gives us a good test. If you wouldn't want another nation to do it to you, then don't do it to them. If you don't like Saddam Hussein and you think somebody else would be a better president of another country, well, only seek regime change if you're okay with another country doing that to us. So if another country doesn't like George W. Bush, then they can remove him by force and replace him with somebody they like better. Are we okay with that? Then we can do it to others. If we're not okay with that, then we shouldn't do that to others. Because God did not give George W. Bush rule over Iraq. He gave him rule over the United States. I mean, I realize we're so used to the United States being sort of the power broker of the nations that we tend to forget about what the world is really like. But there was once a day when that was Egypt. Egypt was the nation that could decide the fates of other nations. Egyptians in Jeremiah's day could not imagine a world in which Egypt did not have a say in the affairs of the Middle East. But when nations overstep their bounds, when nations pursue their own self-interest rather than the golden rule, then will come the day of the Lord God of hosts. Notice that verse 10 says that Egypt has a day. We oftentimes think of sort of the day of the Lord as being about sort of, but that's about salvation when God sort of sends Jesus, right? That's the day of the Lord. Well, or we think about, that's about Israel when the day of the Lord came and judgment against Jerusalem. Every nation has its day. And God says that that day, the Battle of Carchemish, is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, to avenge himself on his foes. The sword shall devour and be sated and drink its fill of their blood. And here's the fascinating language. For the Lord God of hosts holds a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. There's a sacrifice going on here. In this case, not a sacrifice that will atone for sin, but rather a sacrifice that is itself the judgment of sin. Sin demands blood sacrifice. The wages of sin is death. So either you die or someone dies in your place. But this is a day of vengeance. I mean, after all, vengeance is a good thing. It's a good thing when God does it. After all, God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. God tells us, no, it's not your job to go get vengeance. I am the one who brings vengeance. The story is told of a young monk in the desert who went to his advisor and told him how he had been wronged and how he intended to make things right by getting revenge on the man who had wronged him. So the older monk said, yes, let us pray. Lord God, we don't need you for this one. We can take vengeance for ourselves. Amen. Immediately the younger monk realized his fault. Wait a second. This is not the way we should be praying. So therefore, he needed to turn and repent and recognize that God is the one who will make things right. The wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Our anger can accomplish nothing good. And that's why we need to be patient and allow God to work His mighty deeds. And yes, we may become the instrument of God in bringing justice on the wicked. I have no difficulty saying that Saddam Hussein deserved to be overthrown, so I have no difficulty saying George W. Bush served as God's agent in bringing vengeance. But in so doing, George W. Bush and the United States overstepped our bounds and stored up another measure of vengeance against us. I mean, you see this repeatedly in the way God deals with the nations, when it was the Assyrians. God said, "The Assyrians are my servant bringing justice, but then once they're done with their job, I'm going to bring the Babylonians against them and destroy them." Because the nations who overstepped their bounds then wind up being first agents of justice and vengeance, but then also storing up judgment against themselves. But then there's another image that's used in verses 11 and 12, the image of healing and balm. "Go up to Gilead and take balm, O virgin daughter of Egypt. In vain you have used many medicines. There is no healing for you. There is no medicine that can cure Egypt. There is no nation that can rescue her. There is a balm in Gilead on the east side of the Jordan in Israel, but of course, since Nebuchadnezzar has swept through Israel, there is nothing left. The nations have heard of your shame. All the greatness of Egypt is now cast down." Now, it's worth reflecting on the fact that a nation can be overthrown and cast down, and that doesn't mean that the inhabitants of that nation are all killed or destroyed. If you think about, Britain was once the great nation. There was never really a war that overthrew them, and the people of Great Britain were never slaughtered, and yet Britain is no longer the powerhouse. In the same way, the judgment that falls upon Egypt, sure, there were wars and lots of people died, but the people of Egypt were never slaughtered or exiled en masse. They just went from being the powerhouse of the south to being kind of a two-bit nation that didn't have much of a say in anything. And in the same way, I'm not saying that when judgment comes, Americans are going to be slaughtered right and left. That may happen, may not happen, who knows. But it does mean that our days as the arbiter of the earth, those days are numbered. And when that judgment comes, it's not going to be pretty. And that is the theme of part two, a message that would appear to come from around the time of Jeremiah's arrival in Egypt, since verse 14 refers to the same places where the Jewish refugees settled. This is the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet about the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to strike the land of Egypt. And he's told to declare in Egypt, proclaim in Migdol, proclaim in Memphis and Tahpanhes, and say, "Stand ready and be prepared, for the sword shall devour around you." Now, what's interesting as we watch what's happening in this second oracle is, notice in verse 15, "Why are your mighty ones face down? They do not stand because the Lord thrust them down." Before Nebuchadnezzar arrives, before Nebuchadnezzar destroys anything, the Lord himself has knocked down the mighty ones. And at this point, those of you who know your Old Testament history are starting to think, wait a second, we've seen this before. When the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines and taken into the Temple of Dagon, what happened? The statue of Dagon was cast down by the Lord. It fell before the Ark of the Covenant. God himself went before his people. He himself destroyed cast down the mighty ones of the Philistines. And here, he's doing the same thing to the Egyptians. The gods of Egypt cannot stand against the Lord, and so therefore the armies of Egypt cannot stand against Babylon. And so the armies of Egypt flee because of the sword of the oppressor. And the Lord gives Pharaoh Hophra a new name. Now the Egyptian name of Hophra was Ha-Abira. The Hebrew for let's go by is He-Abir. So Pharaoh Ha-Abira is now He-Abir. He is noisy one who lets the hour go by. He's all talk. But when the hour comes, when the day of the Lord comes, he will do nothing. He's all talk. In verses 18 and 19, Jeremiah says that the people of Egypt should prepare themselves for exile. For Memphis shall become a waste, a ruin without inhabitant. God's judgment is coming in the person of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army. And then in verses 20 and 21, Jeremiah compares Egypt to a beautiful heifer, a cow plagued by a biting fly, a gadfly from the north. Egypt may try to buy their way out of trouble, but the day of their calamity has come upon them, the time of their punishment. The heifer tries to escape. The heifer makes a sound like a serpent gliding away. This is one of the traditional images for Egypt, the sea monster lying in the waters of the Nile. But her enemies will do to her what they did to Jerusalem, felling trees, cutting down her forests like a plague of locusts from the north. Judgment is coming, and Egypt will not escape. Because God is against Egypt. Indeed, the language in verse 25, it repeats the prepositions, "Behold, I am bringing punishment against Ammon of Thebes, and against Pharaoh, and against Egypt, and against her gods, and against her kings, against Pharaoh and those who trust in him. I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their life, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and his officers. Afterward, Egypt shall be inhabited, as in the days of old, declares the Lord." God will do to Egypt what he did to Jerusalem. But again, God's not speaking particularly to the Egyptians. He's speaking to the Jewish refugees in Egypt through the prophet Jeremiah. They had hoped that Egypt was going to be a safe place. They had said to Jeremiah before they left the land of Judea, they had said, if we stay here, Nebuchadnezzar will kill us. Let's go to Egypt where we'll be safe. Safe? No, this is the last place you'll be safe. Because this is where judgment will fall upon Egypt. Because the day of the Lord, in a sense, the Jews have misunderstood. They thought the day of the Lord was just about them. But no. The day of the Lord falls upon all nations. And even as he says this about the Egyptians, he provides just that faint ray of hope. Afterward, Egypt shall be inhabited as in the days of old. But he's not really talking about what's going to happen to the Egyptians. Rather, his focus is on what's going to happen to Israel. And he says twice in verses 27 and 28, "Fear not. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, for I am with you. I will make a full end of all the nations to which I have driven you." Egypt at the beginning of our passage, Babylon at the end in chapter 51. "But of you, I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished." Is there a future for the Jewish refugees in Egypt? Jeremiah leaves open the possibility. "I will discipline you in just measure. I will by no means leave you unpunished." God has warned them, "I'm bringing judgment on you because of your sin and rebellion." And that's where, as we consider the wrath of God against the nations, we're reminded that judgment begins with the household of God, as Peter says in 1 Peter 4. And if it begins with us, what will happen to those who do not obey the gospel of God? There is a future for the people of God, for those who repent and believe the gospel. But our passage for tonight concludes with the word of the Lord concerning the Philistines. We know that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Ashkelon in 604 BC, so this might actually be the earliest of the three prophecies in our passage tonight. But while the Philistines had been a big thorn in Israel's side earlier in their history, by this point, the Philistines are a minor nuisance, simply an extension of Egypt under the Egyptian rule pretty completely. Indeed, the event of verse 1 when Pharaoh struck down Gaza might have been an attempt by the Philistines to sort of disengage at the last minute from Egypt and sort of go their own way, maybe even making an alliance with Babylon. But Jeremiah speaks of the judgment that is going to come upon the Philistines. This coming day when the Philistines, Tyre, Sidon, all the nations who might have been use against Babylon will be destroyed by the Lord through the northern waters. Now we see the northern flood. It's not the Nile River rising from the south to flood the nations. It's the Euphrates overflowing its banks. It's the Euphrates, the river of Babylon, rushing down from the north upon the lands. The sword of the Lord comes relentlessly down from the north to destroy and kill. Ah, sword of the Lord, how long till you are quiet? Put yourself into your scabbard, rest and be still. God uses the wicked, like Nebuchadnezzar, as his instrument in bringing judgment. Jeremiah watches as the sword of the Lord continues to be noisy, and he pleads with it to rest and be still. But as he looks around, he recognizes the purposes of God. How can it be quiet when the Lord has given it a charge? Against Ashkelon and against the seashore, he has appointed it. God uses foolish and wicked men to bring destruction on the nations. Think about it. Every time a police officer shoots a black man, it stokes the embers of the fire. Every time a black man shoots a police officer, it raises the fears and tensions another step. And there's a way in which we want to cry out, how long till you are quiet? And yet, how can it be quiet when the Lord has given it a charge? God is bringing judgment upon the nation because of our sin. And this is where will we learn to repent? Will we learn to love our neighbor as ourselves rather than the opposite? We do not know the limit God has appointed for this cycle of destruction. All we can do is plead with God to have mercy like Jeremiah does. And notice, Jeremiah pleads this for the Philistines. He's not saying, oh Lord, have mercy on your church, have mercy upon Israel. He's saying, have mercy on the Philistines. Are we saying, oh Lord, how long till you are quiet? Put yourself into your scabbard, sword of the Lord. Rest and be still. Have mercy on those who don't deserve mercy. Have mercy on those who are abusing power. Have mercy on those who are being ruthless and wicked. Have mercy on our enemies, O Lord. This is the way that the prophet Jeremiah teaches the people of God to pray. Because the Lord has a day. There is a day of judgment, a day coming. And that's where, if the people of God in exile, the refugees in Egypt, if they're going to survive, if the people of God in exile in Babylon are going to survive, then we need for there to be a measure of peace amongst the nations. Because if God utterly destroys Babylon, utterly destroys Egypt, then his people are going down too. And so we pray, oh Lord, have mercy on the nations. I think Augustine was right when he said in the City of God that the goal and the end of the city of man is not justice, it's peace. We will never attain perfect justice in this life. All we can hope for is peace. And asking, how can we be instruments of bringing peace? How can we be servants of the Lord Jesus in bringing peace to our neighborhoods, in bringing peace to our cities? Let's pray. O Lord our God, have mercy on us. Because we live in a proud nation, in a nation that has overflowed its banks and has set its heart on ruling the world and controlling the ends of the earth. And we do not know when all this will end. O Lord our God, have mercy on us. For we live also in a land where we have not practiced love of neighbor. And we have too often been proud and haughty and fearful. And we have not loved those around us. But we have been proud. We have been arrogant. We have not listened to one another in love. Have mercy, O Lord. And even as you have said, that judgment begins with your own house. Lord, have mercy on us and help us to walk by the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ, that we might live as those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and that in Christ we might live as those who are no longer what we once were. May your grace and your mercy renew us and remake us, that we might cry out to you, that we might show forth the love of Christ. Help us, Lord, to seek out the ways in which we can love our neighbor, ways in which we can develop and grow the bonds of neighborliness and the bonds of love is in our community. Help us in our neighborhoods, in our streets, in our schools and workplaces, in our shopping centers, and in all the places where we engage with others around us. Help us, Lord, to love our neighbor as ourselves, because our neighbor is made in your own image. May we show forth the love of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes and our ears to hear and to know and to understand those who are different from us, that we might listen to them and recognize the points that they see and that they understand. May we humble ourselves before you, trusting that you will use these efforts to do your work, to bring your gospel, the good news of our Savior Jesus Christ, to a lost and dying world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.